Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Glad you have been able to be with us today to join us in this time of worship. So thankful to those who've led us this morning in our singing and remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, as well as in our prayers and in the scripture reading. We're going to be in Micah chapter 4, so go ahead and keep your place there if you haven't already turned there. We'll be there in just a few minutes. I would be remiss if I didn't mention the date. It's kind of significant today. Hard to believe it's been 21 years since that fateful morning, that horrific day occurred when we were attacked and those two towers fell and so many lost their lives. It's important for us to remember these days, to keep them in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our prayers. You know, you think about days like that, and I know there are some who can remember other days very vividly, maybe D-Day or the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Other days that hold a significant place in your mind and heart. And you may remember how you felt those days. I remember feeling just kind of unsettled, of course very sad and brokenhearted, but shocked and wondering what tomorrow was going to bring. And it was a while, I remember for me, and I got back to feeling what I would call normal. I remember one time I was in graduate school at the time, and I went to a small school, Freed Hardeman, in West Tennessee. And I remember driving by some fields and seeing crop dusters coming down and dusting the fields. And at the time, there was a big worry that terrorists would get crop dusters and drop, you know, whatever they were going to do. And I remember just being a little nervous, like, now that, you know, that's not sensical worry, but sometimes we get that, don't we? But, you know, there are times in our lives when we feel unsettled. You know, I think about the time in Israel when Micah the prophet was writing, when he was prophesying. Now, Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah, and of course his writing is much shorter, although his life was pretty lengthy. He had a long period of time where he was a prophet, where he was speaking to the people of Judah. Now, if you know your Israelite history, you'll remember that in about 722, about 722 was when the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of the divided kingdom. Of course, God was punishing Israel for its idolatry and its deep sin, its rebellion against God. And so the situation in the north was not good. Well, you also know that in the south it wasn't much better. Now, Judah had a few good kings, Hezekiah being one of those that would be during the time of Micah. But Judah still had its struggles. And it had a couple kings like Manasseh who were horrific and did many bad things. And Micah and Isaiah both are writing with that backdrop going on. And so when you read the prophet Micah's writing, he has some strong language in condemnation for the sins that men make and do in their lives. And so I want to spend a little time looking at Micah. Micah chapter 4. Now, yes, Micah had some condemnation in his writing, but he also had some comfort and some encouragement in some of his writing. And chapter 4 is one of those passages where he is trying to provide some hope. some hope at the end of the tunnel. Now, you remember back in 2001 after September the 11th, and we went through a period of about, I don't know, a year of just, you know, worry and concern. I remember at one point, they finally decided to restart the baseball season. Now, of course, most things during that time were put on pause. Sports ended, right? They took a break from all those things. But I remember when the president came out to throw the first pitch. I believe it was in a Yankees game. I could have that wrong. But he threw out the first pitch. And I remember kind of the elation of that moment, not because of baseball, not because of any pitch that he threw, but because of what it meant. It was a moment when we thought, all right, things, we're going to get through this. We're going to move forward. We can move beyond the fear of the moment. And in some ways, we were moving up the mountain. You know, and in Micah chapter 4, is this image of the mountain of the Lord that Micah provides to us. And I thought it was interesting in thinking about that, the number of times we see God speaking or acting from a mountaintop. Go back in your minds. Remember Abraham. When Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, God commanded him to go to Mount Moriah. And there he was to offer the sacrifice. Now, of course, as we know how that plays out, he doesn't actually offer Isaac as a physical sacrifice. But there, God asking for this great act of faith from Mount Moriah. Go forward in your Bibles to Exodus 19. It was there on Mount Sinai that Moses received the law of God. Exodus chapter 19 through chapter 31. In 1 Kings chapter 18, there we have Elijah on the mountain, on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 delivers his sermon on the mount. We also have, tragically, in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, Jesus delivers the ultimate sacrifice for us on Mount Calvary, on Golgotha's hill. And later on in the text, in Revelation 21 and following, it's on Mount Zion that God establishes his eternal kingdom. Mountains play a pretty significant role in Scripture. I think it's interesting just to consider the number of times we meet God on the mountain. And in Micah chapter 4, we have the mountain of the Lord. I want you to spend some time with me considering the text here in Micah chapter 4. And some of the things we see going on in Micah 4 that should give us hope, that should renew our courage in a very dark, sometimes dreary world. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, you notice the text there says, "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain, as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it." I grew up in eastern Kentucky. In eastern Kentucky, we have some mountains. Now, they're not the biggest mountains, but they are pretty big to me. And growing up there, climbing up those mountains took a little bit of effort. And I remember going up and looking out and casting my eyes upon the ridges that lay out before me and not being able to see the end of those mountains and thinking about, wow, the beauty of God's creation, the wonder of what he's designed. And standing up there and having that feeling of being above everything else. Here in Micah, it says in the end of times, in the latter days, the time in which we live in, that the house of the Lord shall be established on the highest of the mountains, and that all people shall flow to it. A chapter later, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah gives us the prophetic message of the coming of the Messiah out of Bethlehem, Jesus. The end of that verse, he says, "For you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel." Talking about the coming of Christ. So a chapter later, he goes into discussion of the coming of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Well, in John chapter 3, Jesus, in discussing his coming, you notice the language there as he compares himself to when Moses is in the wilderness and he lifts up his staff. And you remember the serpents are going about biting people, and God tells him, whoever will gaze upon the staff of Moses shall be healed. And so all the eyes of the camp are turned where? Turned back toward Moses. Well, in verse 14 of John chapter 3, Jesus uses that to illustrate himself. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then we have that famous verse that most can quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." When? When they gaze upon Jesus. When they gaze upon the sacrifice that he offered for all mankind, whomever would believe upon him. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is going to the home of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, you know, we sing the song, "The Wee Little Man." Here's this man, this tax collector. Jesus goes into his home. He has a meal with him. And Jesus makes a very powerful statement in Luke chapter 19 and verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house." To the house of Zacchaeus. What a message to receive. Here's this man, he's a tax collector. He's been shunned by most of Jewish society. Most people hate him, despise him, see him as a traitor and a turncoat because he is working for the Roman government. None of us like tax collectors, do we? Nobody, if you have to write that check on April 15th or whatever the day they say we got to send it, and you know if you're having to write the check, you're probably waiting till that day. You write that check, I'm not too happy with the government that day. You know, there's a joke going around, not to be political, but they say that all people are Republicans on April 15th. Right? And we don't like to pay taxes. And so you have this man here who's despised by the world, and yet Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to your house. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What a wonderful message. What a wonderful message of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I, Jesus, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter will say it definitively in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the one who draws all men to himself. As we see him high and lifted up, We gaze upon him. We see the sacrifice he paid for us. And he draws. Those who are wanting to be saved are drawn toward him. Upon the mountain of the Lord, he calls all who will hear him to come. To come unto him. Upon the mountain of the Lord, he teaches us the law of Jesus Christ. Micah 4 and verse 2, Micah goes on to say, "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We gaze upon Jesus high and lifted up, and he draws us to him to instruct us, to teach us his ways. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, as the Hebrew writer opens his book, his writing, you notice what he says about Jesus. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's how God spoke through the Old Testament, through the prophets, through men like Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elijah and all those prophets we read about, Samuel, Moses, Abraham. And then he goes on, but, however, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He has spoken to us. He instructs us. He guides us through Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, as he nears the end of his life, and in John chapter 17, you have this beautiful prayer that Jesus offers to the Father. And he prays for himself. He prays for the disciples, and he even prays for us. In the middle, though, of praying for his apostles, he says in John 17, in verse 17, to sanctify them. He says, sanctify them, set them apart from the world, bring them out of the world. Sanctify them. How? By truth. Your word is truth. How do we know what God wants us to do? How do we know how to behave? How do we know how to live our lives? Jesus says it's by learning the truth, by learning the Word of God. You know, that idea, that concept of sanctification is brought out in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul, writing to the Colossians, says to us, that he has brought us, he has translated us, he's transported us out of the world of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the world of Satan, and has transported us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, into the kingdom of light. He has sanctified us. Paul is talking about the sanctification process. He says you do that through Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5, if you begin there at verse 1, you notice how John, and it lays out for us how as followers of Jesus, we are to look to him for instruction in our life. John 5 and verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." We're to love one another. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith in what? In Jesus Christ. in his kingdom and in his word and in his will. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so Jesus instructs us. He tells us what's expected of us, what God has appointed for us. Upon the mountain, he calls all who will hear unto him. He teaches us his law. He brings peace to our lives. He gives us peace in our being. Notice verse 3 of Micah chapter 4. The prophet goes on, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, this would have been very important for his time period that he lived in. They were constantly at war with one another. There was constantly infighting and bickering, disputing. Their lives were in turmoil. Maybe your life is in turmoil. Maybe your life is all kind of out of shape right now. Maybe you feel unsettled. God tells us that through the power of Jesus, we have the ability to find peace in our lives. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 51, Jesus there's in the garden. This is after he's prayed, and now that the soldiers of the high priest have come into the garden. Now Peter, as a faithful disciple, is ready to stand up. Now you can imagine kind of the mood of the evening. You ever been in an uncomfortable situation where there's tension between two people? And you're not even involved, but you're there and it makes you uncomfortable. You want to go hide. You want to escape. I remember one time being at a family event and you've been there. You ever done that where something out of nowhere gets said and you have two people kind of at each other? And it's probably because there's a lot of tension that's been building up over years. And over time, it's just gotten to the point where one person can't stand it anymore. And then you're sitting there and you're like squiggling your toes and your shoes and you're like, ooh. You know, and you can imagine the mood of that evening. They've just seen Jesus in this intense prayer. They've looked at him. They've seen where the blood has broken free on his forehead. And now they see these soldiers come. Soldiers come into your place. I was in Russia one time, and I was just out of school. And, you know, I don't know why, but being in a foreign country, especially something like Russia, where it's more of a kind of like a military state, I feel uncomfortable sometimes. And one of the things they told you was, make sure you keep your passport on you. So this is the first time I've ever been to Europe, and so I'm like safeguarding that passport, you know, because they put the terror into you when you go on a mission trip. Guard your passport. That's your most important thing you have. And here is this soldier walks up to me with some kind of military weapon, and he's like, "I need to see your passport." There's two of them there, and I'm a young man at the time. I'm not the biggest guy. I'm not the most intimidating person in the world. And here are these two big guys, and they're asking for my passport. I'm wondering, am I going to get that back? You know, I felt a little uncomfortable. You think Peter and the other disciples felt uncomfortable? I know Jesus felt very uncomfortable. And so they come to arrest him. And verse 51 says that Peter, now Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter, but if you go, I think it's John that lays out that this was Peter. Peter, when that guy comes up to lay his hands on Jesus, he takes out the sword and cuts the guy's ear off. Old Malchus gets his ear cut off. And so Peter got the sword up. He's like, okay, this is it. We'll live or die. You know, we're going to, you know, you think of those war movies, mid-millennia pieces where you have these sword battles and everything, and long live the king, and they're going to fight it out. That's Peter. He's got his sword out. I wonder how many times he reached down and touched that sword. Especially as he saw them coming across. They're across this valley, and it's believed that Jesus and the apostles could look out across the valley, and they could see those lanterns coming down the path, and they're anticipating them. Now, you notice Jesus didn't run away. He's staying right there. And they've been looking out at them, and they're eagerly anticipating. And Peter, I wonder how long he's been building up. Okay, now's the time. Right? Cuts the guy's ear off. And then you have this just kind of shocking moment. I'm sure everybody else is there kind of shocked. The other apostles, the soldiers, Malchus is, And then Jesus gets down on his knee. He picks up the ear. He comes back. He puts it back in place. Reforms it to the head. I always wonder what happened to Malchus after this. That's a pretty significant moment in your life. And then Jesus says in verse 52, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus will say later, I'm going to skip ahead here. I'll come back to these other ones. But John 18, in a discussion with Pilate, you know, Pilate is the governor of the Judean area. He's appointed by Rome. He's not a Jew. He doesn't know anything about Christianity. He has no conception of the Messiah, the Christ. And he's heard that some people claim that Jesus is a king, and he looks at Jesus. That man standing before him does not look like a king. This is a beaten man. He's been scourged. He's standing there. I don't know if he's been scourged at this point. I won't say that. But at one point he's scourged. He's beaten. Here's a man that's been delivered over to him. He's not this warrior king that you picture. He's not a Braveheart, right? Standing there in front of him with his face painted and his big giant sword out in front. He doesn't really fit the image of a king in the way people view it. And so Pilate's having trouble with this concept of him being king. And he says in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king? I mean, I'm looking at you. You don't look like a king to me. Right, Herod's the king of the Jews. How are you claiming? And then Jesus says, do you, and he asked him, are you asking this, and I'm paraphrasing, but are you asking this because you came up with this or because they put you up to it? And so you get in this discussion, and verse 36, Jesus goes on to really answer his question. And he says, my kingdom, Colossians 3, verse 13 and 14, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. You remember back in the garden when Jesus puts the ear back? I wouldn't have told him to stop. I would have said, go ahead and take out Malchus and go take out the other guys, right? We wouldn't have allowed you to take me. My people would have fought. But Jesus said, what? Put your sword back. This is not that kind of fight. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Verse 37, so "You are a king?" Pilate asked. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." See, Jesus did not come to fight a war that man, fight a war against man, or to fight man's wars. That's not what he came to do. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, in talking about his followers in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called" what? "The sons of God." Jesus isn't about making war, physical war between human beings. But he did come to fight a war, didn't he? Now, this isn't to say that Jesus is just going to make peace at all, in all ways, for any old reason. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, how do you figure those two things out? Isn't he saying the opposite? Well, read the context and you'll figure out what he actually means. He's not talking about a physical sword that he's going to give into the hands of his followers. He's talking about something deeper and more important. "For I've come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household." Why? Now, why would Jesus do that? Verse 36 and verse 37. "Whoever loves," that's a key term, you might want to underline that in your Bible. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying you're going to have to make a choice, and sometimes those are going to be difficult choices. Sometimes it's going to put you at odds with your own family. Your family has believed a certain way your entire life, for years and generations. They've been fill in the blank, whatever it is. And then you're confronted with the truth and you see that what they believe is not true. And that God actually says to do something different. Your whole family's always taught you that all you have to do is say a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and then you can be saved. And then you go and read the Bible and you find out that prayer is not in there. That's never what he asks us to do. But what did he say to do? Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." You read that. You read Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And you're confronted with a difficult problem. Your family teaches you this, yet the Word of God teaches you this. And now you've got a conundrum. Will I choose my family? Will I choose my friends, my so-called friends in this world, or will I choose God? It says, "I came not to bring peace. I didn't come just to make everybody get along. I came to teach the truth, to show you how to be saved." So how does Jesus bring us peace? Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He brings me the peace of knowing that no matter where I go, no matter what situation I find myself, I know God is there with me, that He will protect me, He will be with me. I can survive any situation because He loves me. Upon the mountain of the Lord, He calls all who will hear Him to Himself. He teaches us the law of Christ. He brings peace into our lives, the peace of knowing that in Christ I can be saved. He casts out all fear. Micah 4 and verse 4. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. No one shall make them afraid. Can you imagine living a life without any fear? Not fearing what others can do to me, not fearing what's going to happen tomorrow, not fearing any of the things that terrify and make me afraid. Being able to say that I'm not afraid. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen to me today or tomorrow. I don't know if I'll be alive or if I'll die. I don't know if I'll be living the same life I've always lived or if I'll live something different. But you know what? Whatever it is, I'm not afraid. I may have cancer, but you know what? I'm not going to allow it to control me. I'm not going to allow whatever disease may affect my body to stop me. Because I know He lives. I can overcome anything. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, by this is love perfected with us. How? So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because He, as He is, also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. So I can set aside my fear, my anxiety, my worry. Paul will say to the Romans in Romans 8, verse 31 and following, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What else do we have to fear but God? And if we have no fear of God, if I've been saved, if I've been born again in Christ, I have no fear of God. God's provided me a way of escape. He's provided me protection, security, hope. What else do I have to fear? He goes on later in verse 35 and following to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither dead nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no man, there's no thing, there's no situation that can separate us. The only thing that can separate us from the love of God is ourselves. So who do we choose to follow? Upon the mountain, He calls. He's calling you. All who will hear and come. He teaches us the law of Christ. He brings peace into our lives. And He casts out all fear and doubt. And He walks with His followers. Verse 5 says, For all people walk each in the name of its God. You look at our culture, our world around us, you see everyone everywhere walking after its own passions, following its own idols. Think about all the things the world idolizes. Fame, fortune, the world, people, their children, Those are all idols that they worship and they devote themselves to. Yet that's not how we want to live our lives. We don't want or need idols in our lives. We make God the sole thing in our life that we worship, that we honor and trust. Jesus says in Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross. I'm sorry, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's about making a choice. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to walk with? The world or Jesus? In 1 John 1 and verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. The wonderful promise of being a child of God, to know I've been forgiven and my sins have been washed away. So we end by asking this question, are you walking in the light? If we're in anything else other than Jesus Christ, we know we're walking in darkness. If we've made anything else in our life the focus and attention of our life, we're walking in darkness. If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, you're walking in darkness. Yet Jesus stands on the mountaintop and he calls you, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This morning, is there a need for you to respond? Are you tired of walking in darkness, of being afraid, of living an anxious, worried life, not knowing what tomorrow may bring, not knowing what eternity may bring? Jesus stands on the mountaintop and he casts his eyes and his focus towards you and he calls. Will you come unto him? Will you obey the gospel? Will you respond in faith, repenting of your sin, changing the way you live, the way you think about the way you live? Change your actions. Confess his name, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8, and be immersed into him for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away back into darkness, and you need to repent of your sins and come home. If we have any need this morning, we invite you, we encourage you, please come together. We stand, and as we sing.